As I was reflecting on the Isaiah passage, a couple of things. One, you may take note that our service order is really flowing out of that passage. A call to worship, a time of confession, time of assurance, and then a proclamation of the word. I was thinking about that imagery where after Isaiah acknowledges his need and says, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, it's in that context that the angel brings that coal and touches the lips. But that moves forward into Isaiah's call into ministry to be a messenger of the Lord, and his lips needed to be cleansed in order to speak. And so the ministry of proclamation, that ministry flows out of the work of God cleansing. That is not at all to suggest that I stand before you absolutely pure, but what it is to suggest is that God is at work. It is his word. He sanctifies it. And so my prayer is always that he would take what I would say to you and have mercy on you. Have mercy by purifying what it is that I say. I will be wrong at times. I don't know where I'm wrong. Lord willing, I'll have the humility to acknowledge when I'm wrong if it's pointed out. But the Lord is never wrong. His word is always true and faithful. And he is always doing his work among us that he's promised to do. With that in mind, we're going to be talking through Luke 6, verses 22 and 23, and then verse 26, kind of as a follow-on to last week's message out of this Luke's version of the Beatitudes. That title of the sermon this morning is meant to be a bit provocative. Happy are the hated. It's not intended to be universalized. In other words, not everybody who's hated ought to be happy. But there is a truth here that we need to take hold of. And I think this message this morning, one of the reasons I wanted to pull it aside, well, there's several reasons, as we'll see, Lord willing, but I think that in our culture in which there's a tremendous amount of prosperity, we can pray for, and it's right to pray for other people around the world who are being persecuted and who are struggling. But for most of us, that intensity is not present for us, the intensity of persecution and struggle. Now, that's not at all to suggest that we're not persecuted. We are. But to the degree to which others are, it's humbling to think about. In our culture, not only is there a relative peace, but there's a pretty pervasive prosperity. And I think this is one of the reasons that the prosperity gospel in particular has been able to take hold and out of the West, and particularly the United States, is kind of a base for it. But what this has led to is an expectation that when we do what we ought to do, things work the way we think they should work. So when we work hard and when we follow through, well, then there's prosperity. Or in our context, when we pray and read our Bibles and gather with his people, well, then there's blessing. And I think that it's in this context that persecution in particular surprises us. As we'll see later in the message, the Apostle Peter even says, why are you so surprised? Which is interesting because even then, in a time when there was a greater degree of persecution, they were still surprised. And I think we are too. So as we think about this, we need to take a step back and understand why it is that we're persecuted. We need to make sure that the reasons we're being persecuted are pure. And we need to understand that there's great comfort and hope in the midst of persecution. So that's our goal this morning as we work through this text. So we're again looking at verses 22 and 23 and then on to 26. And so verses 22 and 23 read, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And then jumping down to verse 26, we read, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. Lord, we're so grateful that you instruct us. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for these words that you taught on a plane 2,000 years ago that we can still hear and receive instruction and comfort and correction. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us in every way this morning. Put your hand on me. Give me clarity of mind and of speech. Lord, purify my lips. And, Lord, purify your word. And, Lord, do your work as you've promised. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we noted that in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, there is a contrast. So he begins with four blessing statements, followed by four woe statements. And those correspond. So each blessing corresponds to the first woe, and then the second to the second, and so on. And so this blessing to those who are hated, it corresponds to that woe. And these are meant to go together. And so when we think of these, we have to think about them in the context together. As we'll see, there is a message for us here. Now, the main point of our text this morning is this. When we faithfully follow Christ, we will be persecuted. But we can learn to rejoice and be glad knowing that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And so there is a way in which Christ is at work to actually give us the opportunity, if you will, to grow in an appreciation for his sacrifice on our behalf by allowing us to suffer similar kinds of things. And as we'll see, that the scriptures are clear that all who will follow faithfully in the footsteps of Christ will be persecuted. Now that, as I said before, that persecution may take different shapes and it may be with greater degrees of intensity, but it's there nevertheless. And it's certainly there as a potential. But there's an overarching idea here behind this, particularly as we go to the woe. Woe to you when men speak well of you. And I think we can think together about real briefly about what the Proverbs say. In 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Now, the fear of man is a reality for all of us. We all care about what other people think about ourselves. We care about our reputation. We care about status and things like this. But when the heat of persecution comes, the intensity to that fear is just increased, as we'll see. And we begin to respond in ways that are unfaithful if we give in to that temptation. And it's in this context that we need to look at this text. So here's the overarching idea that the hated, the rightly, righteous hated, ought to be happy. So as we think about this, we need to talk about the context of this persecution, though, because Jesus doesn't make these statements in a vacuum. They're in a context. And so what is that context? So the context of this persecution begins with genuine humility. So in other words, the persecution is coming in an atmosphere or in a context in which there is humility. So we see that in verses 20 through 21 in the first blessings. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. This is the context in which this statement about persecution comes. But notice the three statements here. You who are poor, you who hunger, you who weep. Now, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message, because we drew out from this really the fundamental idea of humility, brokenness, a sense of need, this desperation. And it's in this context in which I am seeing myself as spiritually bankrupt, in which I am seeing myself as desperately hungry, in which I am weeping and mourning over my sin and the sins of the world. It's in this context in which Jesus talks about persecution. In other words, it's in a context of great humility. It is in the context of our spiritual neediness that the Lord tells us that we will be hated and persecuted. And this helps us to understand the governing, or one of the governing features of persecution that is legitimate and genuine. It is governed by a genuine humility. And as we'll see, there is the potential for a persecution or a form of persecution that we ought not to be happy about, because it's not rooted and grounded in a context of genuine humility. genuine humility is a prerequisite to genuine persecution. In other words, I may think I'm being persecuted, but it might actually be because I'm functioning in pride. It is in this context of poverty of spirit and hunger and mourning for my sin out of which genuine persecution comes. So we read in Acts 20, verses 18 and 19, as Paul is describing his ministry to the elders from Ephesus in Miletus, he says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." So there were tears and there were trials and there were plots of the Jews. There were persecutions. But notice what he says, serving the Lord with all humility. The context of Paul's ministry was grounded in a humble position or a humble disposition. Paul was poor in spirit. Paul was hungry. Paul was mourning sin. And it was in that context, as he served the Lord, that the persecution came to him. So the context of persecution is genuine humility, and it's also faithful discipleship. So we read in Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." So this hatred and the criticisms and the insults and all of these things are flowing out of discipleship. In other words, the disciples are living out their faith. They are living their lives for the sake of, or on behalf, or as representatives of the Son of Man. And it's in that context that they're being persecuted. And we see this again in Matthew 5:10, Matthew's corresponding statement in his Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." In other words, genuine persecution has a context to it. It has an atmosphere to it. And that atmosphere is an atmosphere of genuine, faithful discipleship. Genuine persecution comes in the context of faithful discipleship as convictions are lived out in a sinful and rebellious world. And we'll see, as we talk about the causes of persecution, we can start to lean in that direction as we see that faithful followers of Christ have convictions about what is true and what is right. And we live out those convictions. And it's because we live out those convictions in a sinful and rebellious world that the persecution comes. But you understand that the context then of genuine persecution is faithful discipleship. It's actually living for Christ and doing what Christ calls me to do. 2 Timothy 3:10-12, we read this. "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So this is really Paul's way of saying what Jesus has said. When you live for the sake of the name of the Son of God, the Son of Man, when you live for the sake of righteousness, when you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. That's the context of genuine persecution. And we should bear this in mind on two ends, as we'll see. One, when we are living this way, when the persecution comes, I think there is this temptation to wonder, it's like, wait a minute, Lord, I'm living for you. I'm being faithful. I'm living out my faith. Why is this suffering coming to me? Well, it's coming to you because you were living out faithfully. But then, as we'll see, there are other times when persecution might be coming, but it's actually not genuine, because it's not as a result of me actually living out my faith in the way that I ought. So that's the context of persecution. But what are the causes of persecution? We've touched on this a little bit, but it's helpful to lean in to what these causes are. So the causes of persecution. First, hatred. Hatred is the cause of persecution. Blessed are you when men hate you. So we see here clearly it is hate that is motivating them. They hate you. Now we'll talk more about hate as a characteristic, but here we're thinking about it as what motivates or what causes this persecution. Notice in John 15:18, though, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So he says, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So what really is the cause of this persecution? Is it you or is it Jesus? And is it you living out Jesus in this world? You following as his disciple, as one imitating and representing him? Ultimately, the cause of persecution against a faithful believer is hatred of Jesus. And if you notice something in the world, this has been a long-standing reality, and it's been pointed out by many, but it's worth repeating. The world is happy to talk about God, but really reluctant to talk about Jesus. What is that? Why is that? Because, as we'll see, Jesus is the one who exposes the sin in their lives. And Jesus is the one that they hate. And because they hate Jesus, they hate us. John 7:7, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So the world hates Jesus first and foremost. But then in John 15:20 he says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Why? Going back to the context, genuine discipleship is a genuine following after Christ. It's imitating him. And so if we act like him, they'll act like they acted. In other words, they persecuted him when he did those things. They'll persecute us when we do those same things. So hatred is a cause of persecution. This next one might be a bit surprising, and we'll talk about it. We'll have to clarify. Love. Love is a cause of persecution, but not in the way you might think. So let's work this through. So again, we read, blessed are you when men hate you. But I want you to notice something. When men hate you. So they don't hate everything, right? They hate you. And as we've seen, they hate Jesus and you as a result. But the focus of their hatred is narrowed to you. And actually to your lifestyle, to your convictions that you're living out. In other words, there are things that they don't hate. In fact, there are things that they love. And it's actually that love that drives their hatred. John 3:19-20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So first we can see that everyone who does evil hates the light. And inasmuch as you and I are living as light in the world will hate us. But what is motivating that hatred for the light? Men love the darkness. That's what motivates that. They love the darkness. In other words, they love their sin. And what moves them to hatred is when their sin is exposed. And you know, we don't even have to say anything necessarily in order for that sin to be exposed. Now let me be clear. We do need to speak the gospel. No one will come to an understanding of who Jesus is unless we declare with our mouths what the gospel is. But our lives and the way that we live, even that is light, and even that can create hatred. When you live in a way that honors Christ, when you uphold righteousness in a world that loves sin, even them watching you is convicting. And they hate it. Men love the darkness. They love their sin. And so it's love ultimately that's motivating their hatred. People hate Jesus because they love their sin, and Jesus exposes them as sinners. And this is what the world hates. And by the way, at times, we can hate this too. There are times when the Spirit is seeking to expose sin, and we resist because we don't want to be exposed, because we love our sin. Listen, Christians are not people who have had their affections entirely purified. We are still in this flesh. We are still wrestling with this sinful flesh. As Paul says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh is at war against the Spirit, and the Spirit at war against the flesh. They're opposed to one another, so that you cannot do what you want. In other words, there are things I want to do, but I shouldn't do them, because they're in opposition to the Spirit. Those desires are still there. Praise God, He's at work to be renewing our minds and to be sanctifying us and to be growing us in this way. But we are still tempted to resist exposure. And it's because we love our sin. Men loved the darkness. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Oh, praise God for a cross. There's nothing more exposing than the cross. There is nothing more revealing to us of the depth of our depravity, the depth of our sin, the sinfulness of our sin. There's nothing more revealing than the cross. But there is nothing more comforting than the cross. Because it was at the cross that Christ saw your sin. He has known you from all of eternity. He knows you more than you know yourself. And it was in that condition of sinfulness that He died. And if we understand that, when we come to the cross and we embrace it for what it is, this allows us to be exposed. But if we don't have a big cross, we won't be willing to let ourselves be exposed. Because there's fear there. Because I don't have an adequate covering in my mind. Oh, that we would take the cross as a covering and allow it to let us be exposed so that we can root out these sins in our lives and continue to grow. So, hatred is a cause, love is a cause, and pride is a cause. Now, at the root, it is pride that drives people to hate Jesus and Jesus' disciples. Or you might say it this way, at the root, it is self-centeredness or self-worship or a self-focus that drives people to hate Jesus. It's a me thing. There are many passages of Scripture that we can go to that point to this pride as being this driving force. Even in the garden, and when Adam and Eve are tempted to take that fruit and eat, it really is rooted in what it will give them, the independence that they will have. Now they will have the knowledge of good and evil, meaning I don't need the Lord anymore. Now I know. And so it is this self-centered focus, this attempt to be independent of God and to rule myself. But that's pride. And this is what drives this hatred. It's pride. But I want to point something out here that I think we need to understand and think about. Pride drives that hatred for the sinner. But we need to own that sometimes it's our own pride that provokes persecution. Sometimes it's actually not, may I use the phrase genuine persecution? Because it's resulting from an illegitimate provocation. is being provoked by my pride. There are many places that we could look in the scriptures to see this, but one example would be 1 Peter 4:15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. This is in the context of him encouraging us in persecution and responding to being reviled. But in the middle of this, he says, look, make sure, which implies that it is possible that we could be persecuted as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. In other words, the conduct of my life might actually be the source of the persecution, but not in a godly direction. And I want to focus on one particular matter here, because I think when we read this, we say murderer, thief, evildoer. Well, those are really big sins, and I'm guessing none of us here have killed anyone recently. I hope not. But what about this troublesome meddler? What about that? You know, this literally has this idea of an overseer of others' affairs. That's the way this could literally be translated. How much am I attempting to oversee, to judge, to control, to lean into other people's affairs in ways that are not Christ-like, but that are actually rooted and grounded in my own pride, my own sets of standards? And we've been talking about this because this is the Pharisees, isn't it? The Pharisees had developed a whole set of traditions. They had developed a whole set of their own laws and rules and regulations, and they were using those to meddle or to oversee the affairs of others. We talked about how it was their Sabbath rules and regulations that had them carefully watching the disciples walking through the grain fields in order to bring accusation against them, or watching Jesus as to whether he would heal the man with the withered hand in order to bring accusations against them. Now, I imagine that those Pharisees, were they to be persecuted as a result of their meddling in those affairs, they would take pride in that. And they would say, look, I'm being persecuted for doing what is right. And we're tempted to do the same at times. Not all persecution is genuine. And we ought to be very careful that we don't wear persecution as a badge. We don't say, oh, I'm being persecuted. Look, that must mean I'm doing right. Maybe. But maybe not. Maybe it's because you're being prideful and you're being an overseer of others' affairs. I'm trying to be the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. Please do not misunderstand me. We are called to speak the truth in love. We are called to speak the truth. We are called to stand for our convictions, but we ought to ensure that those convictions that we're standing for, first of all, are coming out of a context of poverty of spirit, of hunger, of mourning, of humility, and of brokenness. And that those standards that we are using, the convictions that we hold, they're Jesus's standards and Jesus's convictions. Then we live them out and we endure the suffering, knowing that this is an opportunity to share in Christ's sufferings. Sometimes we can take pride in our persecution when in reality we are being persecuted because we are being foolish and prideful. And I think we need to own this and to be careful with it. Blessed are you when men hate you for the sake of the Son of Man. Make sure that your persecution is because you're living for the sake of the Son of Man. So we've talked about the context, the causes. Let's talk about the characteristics of persecution. What does persecution look like? And there are four characteristics given to us here. So we begin with hatred. But there is a way in which these four characteristics that are given are progressive. So hatred is kind of the source and then out of which these others flow. And they flow to a greater degree, as we'll see. So when men hate you. So this idea of hate. We can be tempted to think of this as an inner disposition, but it's much more than this. This doesn't merely refer to internal revulsion, but to outward acts of aggression. So the word here is more than just this, I hate you inside, but I'm not doing anything about it. As we can see, this hatred is actually producing something external. It's producing, as we'll see, insults and reviling and physical attacks even. But it begins in the heart. Hatred begins with what I love. And because I love my sin, and because you are speaking truth and living truth, or as we say here at Cornerstone, you are declaring and displaying the gospel of Christ. Because you are speaking and living, I hate you. I hate you. It starts in my heart, but in as much as we engage with the world, and we ought to be engaging with the world, in as much as we engage with the world, it goes beyond just what's in the heart out into outward acts of aggression. So that's hatred, kind of as the foundational inner disposition that works itself out in aggressive action, and it leads to exclusion, or as the New American Standard says, ostracism. Blessed are you when men ostracize you. That word ostracize really is probably better translated, or at least we're helped by that, because I don't know that that's a common word we use as much today. But when men exclude you. When men exclude you. Now, in their context, this likely had something to do with the people being excluded from synagogue worship. So as you think about, particularly in those early years of the church, there is a transition away from Judaism into the church. And there's a mixture there going on. Many Jews had come to know the Lord. And then, there, of course, there were Gentiles in Jewish contexts. There were synagogues. And many of these people who were worshiping the Lord were also part of their synagogue. They hadn't fully transitioned yet to the church. And because they were living their faith out, because they were declaring Christ as Lord, because they were declaring Christ as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, the Pharisees and the religious elite were excluding them. In other words, they were kicking them out of the synagogues. And it's certainly that that Jesus has in mind. And he's anticipating this, saying this is going to happen to you. But it's certainly more than that, isn't it? It's actually more than just getting kicked out of a synagogue. It has to do with being excluded from my own life. To cut someone off, or to, may I say, to cancel them? When men cancel you, when they cut you off, I understand that social media has all kinds of tentacles to it. But isn't this one of those places where it is so easy to get canceled? Or befriended? To be unfriended, excuse me. You can tell I have InstaFace and FaceGram. That's what I use. We're in a cancel culture, aren't we? Let's look. By the way, this can bleed into the church very much. And there are actually philosophies in our world right now, in the psychological community, that actually teach this idea of trauma in a way that suggests that trauma has a physiological effect on a person and changes the micro genes. And in fact, if this happens, it can be passed on to the next generations. So in other words, when someone traumatizes you, then it has a physiological effect on you that not only has consequences for how you behave now, but can be passed on. And in this way of thinking, what is the solution? Well, there isn't one. The world is not holding out a cure for this. They're saying you've experienced trauma. Now the only thing you can do is stop it from happening again. Now do you understand a little bit why, even from counselors, why people might be canceling relationships? Because what they've come to understand, or what they think, is that if I continue in this relationship and continue to allow you to traumatize me, then this is going to harm me and even my progeny. This is godless. This is wicked. We ought to turn away from these things and understand that there is no such power in this world over Christ. Jesus is the transformative power. Through the power of his Holy Spirit, he renews and recreates. He transforms. Nothing can stand in the way of his work. And we ought not to cancel people on the basis of such godless ideology. So there's hatred, there's exclusion, and then there's ridicule. So the exclusion is, I cut you off, but the ridicule goes even further. Blessed are you when men insult you. So when they insult or ridicule you or revile you, they say evil against you. Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. To insult someone in this manner is to publicly shame him by ridicule or taunting based on what is false. In other words, what is false is, remember what the context of persecution is. It's genuine discipleship. It's following Christ. In other words, it's living out truth. And so when the insults come, it's an insult or reviling of that which is true. It's fundamentally false. So, and their desire is to shame you publicly. It's not just a matter of keeping this inside, but insults are to be given. Insults are to be broadcast. Insults are meant to shame you publicly. So you can see this progression. Exclude, ridicule, publicly shame, and to say all kinds of false evil against you. This is evil, what you are doing. And that moves us to the fourth characteristic, scorn. Scorn. When we look at this text, blessed are you when men scorn your name as evil, we might translate it this way, because this is actually the word that's used here, when men cast out your name as evil. The word here is exbaleo. Ex is a preposition added on to the beginning of a verb, and it's out from. And balao is to cast. It's the same idea and the same word used to cast out demons. Ex balao. To cast out your name as evil. So this is going beyond just mere insult and ridicule and reviling. This is a cutting off and casting off to a greater degree. The progression culminates in a cultural judgment that classifies you as evil, as hateful, and as a threat to society. Do you see how this has progressed now to where actual physical persecution becomes possible? Because now, if you have become a pariah to the culture, if you have become a threat, if you have become hateful, well then, wouldn't it be right that we do something about that? That we stop that, suppress that? This is the foundation of persecution in its physical manifestations. This is why people get thrown in prison, to silence them. And this is why people get executed. And while the world and the culture applauds the execution, because we have rid the society of this threat to us. So we've talked about the context, the causes, and the characteristics of persecution. Let's talk about the challenges of persecution. What I mean by this is, how are we challenged by these things? What are the challenges that come about to us? Well, the challenges of persecution begin first with fear. In other words, we are tempted to fear. Persecution is a challenging thing. It challenges what we believe, as we'll see, but it tempts us to fear. This is where we get to the woe. 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. So Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now, let me caution us again here, because there are times when we can take this too far and we can be that foolish, prideful individual, and people are talking about us in negative ways, and we say, we quote this, woe to you when they speak well of you. This is not an excuse. It's not a covering for the things that we talked about earlier. But it is real. It is a fear that is motivating our response to this idea. Because what's the opposite of this? We've already talked about it. Not men speaking well of you, but men insulting you and reviling you. Men tearing down your reputation. Men wanting to ostracize, cancel, cut you off, and even kill you. And so in that context, we're tempted to not want that, right? But even behind that, do you not care about your reputation? Do you not care about what your neighbors think of you? Isn't this natural? We do care about these things, and there is a degree to which that's right. I ought to care about what people think of me. But that can become a governing fear. And now the fear of man becomes enslaving to me. And I'm responding out of a reaction against the potential for my reputation to be damaged. And then what might I do? Well, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. What were the false prophets doing? Well, they were concerned about two things broadly. They were concerned about their reputation. They were concerned about their status. They were concerned about all of the things that their position as a prophet brought to them. But they were also concerned about the implications if they spoke the truth. The fear of recrimination, the fear of being cast out. The false prophets tailored their message to gain the approval and favor of men. And this is how we're challenged. We're challenged when we consider what the world might think to soften things, to retailor, to reshape and avoid the persecution. And this is real. And this pushes against what we've been saying earlier about the other side of that, the prideful, arrogant side. So you see, we can fall off on either side. We can fall off on the side of wearing our persecution as a badge, or we can fall off the side of fear of man and say, I don't need to speak, and I don't need to speak boldly because I really fear that you might lose respect for me. The threat of persecution raises the stakes, challenging the flesh to compromise. So it's one thing to fear that my reputation will be harmed. It's another thing that you'll take my life. It's another thing that you'll confiscate my property. It's another thing that you'll take my children from me. That just raises the stakes. But do you understand it's all governed by fear? That's the challenge that faces us in the midst of persecution. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This is said in the context of the threat of persecution. He says, look, they're persecuting me. If I had given in to them, if I had tailored my message, then they wouldn't be persecuting me. But as you can see, I'm not tailoring that message. I'm not striving to please them. I'm seeking to be a bondservant of Christ, and I can't be a bondservant of Christ if I'll compromise. So there's fear, but then there's faith. This challenges us to faith. It challenges us to believe and to deepen our faith. Luke 6:23, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the true prophets. He doesn't say that, but that's what he means. Be glad, for your reward in heaven, your reward is great in heaven. Now, if you are going to be glad, notice the connection there, the reason. In other words, you won't be glad if you don't believe your reward is great in heaven. But if you believe that your reward is great in heaven, if you take hold of that by faith, then you can be glad. Your gladness is connected to your faith in what God promises to you. And he goes on and says, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Can you look back at the persecution of the prophets and say, they're an example? They're an example to me. And I can have faith as they did. In fact, if we look at Hebrews 11, 32 through 38, we read this. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And by the way, we want to stop there. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted and they were put to death with the sword. But I want you to notice one phrase here. By faith. By faith. By faith they lived and it resulted in their persecution. But they endured their persecution by faith. They stood in faith, and we too must have faith to stand as they did. They were faithful, and we can look back and say, ah, the Lord, you are so kind, you are gracious, you are faithful to them. I believe you'll be faithful to me. They were sawn in two. Lord, so be it. If that's my life, I trust you. And it is faith in what is not yet seen that will preserve and protect you in persecution. But when you focus on the temporal now and in the comforts of today, you won't endure. Because those are the very things you'll lose. But when we put our hope in something we don't see, we can endure. And that's faith. If you desire to endure, cultivate faith in God's promises. If this is your heart's desire to stand in the midst of a world that is going to persecute you, cultivate your faith in God's promises. Till that soil up, meditate on it, remind yourself again and again and again. Finally, it is felicity. We had to get an F here, so. But it's a good word. And we see this in be glad. So be glad and leap for joy. Oh, this is counterintuitive. Wait a minute, they're cutting me in half. Be glad and leap for joy. Well, you wouldn't be leaping. But the attitude here, an attitude of felicity, an attitude of joy, an attitude of gratitude that is overflowing, causing my soul to leap. Persecution challenges us to turn our hearts away from temporal comforts and rejoice in the Lord as the object of our hope. If the object of my hope is temporal, the object it's to hope is my bank account, my job, my family, my life, then I won't rejoice when persecution comes. But when the object of my hope is Christ and the hope of his promises to me and the inheritance that he has guaranteed to me, oh, then I can rejoice. I can rejoice because this is actually me learning to share in his sufferings. As we read in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Do you see, that's just what Jesus is saying to you. Blessed are those who are reviled. Blessed are those who are hated, who are insulted. But notice what he says here. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. No one suffered more than Christ. No one endured more than Christ. And when you and I suffer persecution, we suffer in a way that is similar to him. We share, we participate in that suffering, and particularly when we are suffering in his name. We are joined with him in this. And what a glorious thing. And it's to the degree that that reality is true that we keep on rejoicing. I'm not rejoicing in the persecution. I'm rejoicing in the reality of who Christ is and how I'm suffering with him. Not only that, but how he has counted me worthy to join with him in his sufferings. And he's using it to test me and to grow me. So here's some things, questions for reflection. Are you living your life for the sake of the Son of Man or for yourself? I'm speaking to all of us here, but I want to speak specifically to you if you don't know Christ. The question really is, who are you living for? Discipleship isn't a special category of Christian. Disciple is a Christian. Disciples are followers of Jesus. What are you following? Have you given your life over to Christ? Have you trusted your life to him? Are you preparing for the persecution that will come by meditating on God's promises? Or will you be surprised? Don't be surprised, but be prepared. Prepare by meditating on God's promises. Rehearse the gospel. Rehearse the promises that he's made about what will be. And finally, are you hoping in the comforts of Christ, rejoicing in the opportunities he gives you to share in his sufferings? Are you looking to the comfort that he offers to you? Are you rejoicing when the insults come? Seeing that as an opportunity that he's giving you to join in with him in suffering? Are we like the apostles who, after being beaten, leave celebrating? Oh, Lord, I got to be beaten for you. This will require faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you for this message, Lord. It reminds us of so many different things that we need to wrestle through. Lord, we're so tempted in such a prosperous time to be surprised by the trials that come. But Lord, they do. They will. To one degree or another. Help us to be prepared. Lord, if there's anyone here who's not a disciple, who's not a follower of yours, Lord, I pray that you would open up his or her heart to see that you are God, you are Lord, you are glorious, and your cross is such an amazing display of your love. Help them to come to your cross and own their sin and entrust their souls to you. Help us to be meditating upon the cross and its realities for us, and meditating upon the promises that you've given to us, that we might persevere in trials and suffering and persecution. And Lord, may we find our comfort in you, and may we be glad when we are given the honor of joining you in your sufferings. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand with me. In a world of hostility, in the world in which there are many enemies, what a beautiful thing to hear shalom from the Lord. Peace. Peace be to you. And again, the apostles and Jesus say peace to you. So, peace to you. But go in peace.